So, with your Bibles open now to Ephesians chapter 5, I wanted to start off here. Don't worry, we're still going to be in Acts. We're not going topical, you know. But Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25, I wanted to focus on the purity of the church. I've entitled this message, A Pure Church. And I believe Paul does a great job through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of really showing us a picture of how God desires the church to be. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now that's a whole series of sermons in itself, but it's too convicting, so we'll move right on. That he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So the picture that Paul brings out is how God has got a church for his son, Jesus Christ. The church is known as the bride of Christ, and how Jesus Christ continually washes and cleanses his church to present her to himself as that pure, spotless bride. That's the desire, and it's a beautiful word picture here. And we think about a wedding, and you think about it from the groom's perspective. Obviously, the groom is excited about, here he is, this woman has agreed to marry him. And so she comes forward, and he wants her, obviously, to be beautiful, to be pure, to be spotless. So also from the bride's perspective. The bride doesn't want to spill something. Can you imagine if a bride spills something on her wedding dress right before she's to walk down the aisle? There's major problems. And hopefully she has one of those Tide stain sticks or whatever, you know, to wipe that on there. But she wants to be beautiful as well. So you see it from the groom, obviously in the scripture, is Jesus Christ. The bride is the church. Both of them want purity. Both of them want to present themselves to each other as a beautiful thing. Obviously, from Jesus Christ's perspective, he is perfect. Doesn't need to do any changing. But he knows that we as a church got some issues, have some problems. And so he continues, seeks to purify his church. And we as his church desire to be purified. Now, the beautiful thing is God's going to complete his work. I'll just read for you the fulfillment of this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted," that speaking of the church, the bride of Christ, "to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so there's the beautiful wedding dress as the church is presented to Jesus Christ there, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Awesome. So what we have to realize is that the purity of the church is of incredible importance to the Lord. Incredibly important to the Lord. If you look at the New Testament, the majority of New Testament letters are what we would call corrective. The majority of them, the writer, whether it be Paul or James or someone else, Peter, writes them to correct issues. That's mostly what they're all about. Matthew chapter 18, the Lord himself gives us the proper steps for church discipline. He knows the church is going to have problems. He knows it's going to have issues, but he desires to purify it. So keep all this in mind as we move into Acts chapter 5. Because what we will be dealing with here in Acts chapter 5, as you go ahead and turn there, is a radical case of church discipline as God seeks to keep a pure church. So Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And I want to go ahead and read these verses up front. I know it's quite a few verses to read right away, but it's important for us to kind of get our heads around it where we're going. Acts 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought it a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So a pretty radical section of Scripture. We're going to see two things. We'll see the purifying of the church in verses 1 through 10, and then we'll see moving with power in verses 11 through 16. So let's get into it. But if we're to understand really Acts chapter 5, we need to move back a few verses. So look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Because remember, when Luke wrote this, he didn't write, chapter 5. Verse 1. There were no chapters and verses. These were added later for our clarity so that we could say things like turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 1. So it's really a continuation of thought from back in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. So let's see that. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so this was the system back then, that if someone had a need, those who were wealthy would sell their items and pay for people. We know that there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were a lot of foreigners who got saved there at Pentecost, 3,000 believers all of a sudden. And we believe that some of them didn't go back home. They just kind of stayed. Well, what happened is when they stayed, well, they had needs. And so people who were wealthy sold some of their things and helped provide for them. This was not compulsory. Okay? This was not communism. This was not socialism. This was a thing where if people said, you know what, I want to provide for them, and so I'm going to help them out. I can do that. Now, we saw there at the end of chapter 4, there's a guy by the name of Barnabas, who we're going to see quite a bit throughout the book of Acts. A guy who, you know, sold his land there in Cyprus and was able to bring it to the disciples. And what's going to happen now is there's a contrast starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. There's a contrast between what Barnabas did and now between what Ananias and Sapphira did. A contrast of heart, a contrast of spirit, and a contrast of action. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias. But notice the word but there in verse 1. But it shows a contrast from Barnabas to this guy. It says a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. Now, Ananias and his wife Sapphira were most likely wealthy people because they have land that they were able to sell. And they're most likely recent converts to Christianity. Now, this is a kind of an important issue for to understand this. I believe wholeheartedly that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. Now, there's people they can kind of disagree either way. But the fact that they're a part of the early church is one accord, they're kind of doing what everybody else is doing, I believe them to be believers. But we know, and we're going to see quite clearly from the Scriptures, is believers can do wrong things. Believers can have wrong motives. If you're a believer here today and you've never had a wrong motive and you've never committed a wrong action since being a believer, then afterwards we're going to throw a little party for you, you know, and just all the coffee and cake and donuts and all kinds of stuff that we can shower upon you because you're unique. But we know that believers can do wrong, and I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were believers, but I think they did wrong in this category. Now, so they got together as a husband and wife, and they decided to sell a possession and to give the money to the church. Sounds pretty good so far. You know, it's okay. But things are about to get ugly. Verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds. Okay, he kept back part of the proceeds. Let's understand this. Ananias decided not to give the full amount of the sale to the church. Okay, we're going to discuss that a little bit more in just a minute. The interesting thing there, the phrase kept back in the Greek, it's really a negative term. In secular Greek literature, it was used to embezzle. Embezzle. You know what embezzlement is? Is when you're overseeing money and you decided, you know, 10 for the company, 2 for me, 10 for the company, 5 for me, and just kind of doing that kind of thing, you know, Enron. Things like that is what comes to mind. So it means to embezzle or to misappropriate. Easy for me to say. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, this same word is translated pilfering. Not a word I use every day, but pilfering, I believe, kind of has the same idea as embezzling. Same thing for Judas. Remember, Judas would keep the money bag. What would happen, though, is he kind of kept some for himself. And so he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. So apparently, Ananias and Sapphira together agreed that this was the way to go, that we're going to sell this for a certain amount, and then we're going to keep back part of the proceeds. And then it says there in verse 2, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's the big picture. This is what we have to understand. It's going to be made clear in just a minute. The fact of the matter is, Ananias and Sapphira agreed to sell the land. Then they agreed to give the money to the church, but they agreed to give only part of the money to the church while at the same time pretending that they had given everything. That's the heart of the issue. And Peter is going to make this clear in a few verses. The heart of the issue is they were pretending to do more than they really were. We don't know exactly why. We'll try to search out their motives a little bit. But the attitude of it is that they're bringing impurity into the church. The attitude is once that starts happening, then that brings discord. Remember, what is the Holy Spirit been stressing through Luke? Is that they've been one heart, one soul, one accord. One heart, one soul, one accord. That there's this purity of relationship. And so Ananias and Sapphira, by doing this deceitful thing, are going to bring trouble on the church. That's what happens. When people bring in hypocrisy, what's the number one thing unbelievers say about the church? I'm not going to go to church, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Honestly, obviously that's no reason. You don't need to come to church for us, you need to come for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first of all, but they're right. It's plenty of hypocrisy, and it brings great shame to the church. But you know what? It can bring great, great problems. And this account we have right here for you to understand it, there's an Old Testament example that's very similar. A guy by the name of Achan. And by the end of the story, he is Achan. There's a lot of problems he's going to have. But turn with me, if you would, to the sixth book of your Bible, the book of Joshua. I want to look at Joshua chapter 6, because maybe this is a... Maybe it's been a long time since you've read this story. We have to remember what Achan did. Now, to get you caught up, Moses is gone. Joshua is the new leader of the children of Israel. Big shoes to fill, a lot of complainers to deal with. And so as he goes into the promised land, their first big test is a city by the name of Jericho. God gets this real crazy plan and gives it to Joshua. He says, Joshua, here's what I want you to do, man. I want you to walk around the city for 6 days. Just walk around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, I want you to walk around 7 times. I want you to blow your trumpets, yell everything. The walls are going to fall down. You kill everybody in there. That's kind of a hard sell. You know, that's kind of a little bit difficulty to give to your troops. But he did it. But here was a stipulation. God said very clearly there in Joshua chapter 6, verse 18, that the people weren't to take anything for themselves. This was all God's doing, and it was going to be a great victory. And the interesting thing is, the next city they were to go to, Ai, they could take things for themselves. But you had to wait. You had to give God the stuff first. So Joshua chapter 6, I love saying Acts. Joshua chapter 6, verse 18, says, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. It says, but all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So everything that was taken from this battle was all to be given to the Lord. It's a really showing of the first fruits. The first goes to the Lord. Next battle at Ai, they can keep the spoil, but not at Jericho. Now, look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass concerning the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, hey, do not let all the people go up. But let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. We got this one covered. We can do this. There's no prayer. There's no seeking anything. The Lord is angry with Israel right now, and they don't even know it. And it says, so there were about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Because one man's impurity, one man's sin, one man's disobedience, 36 people of the nation of Israel were killed, 36 soldiers. But also, even more than the death of those 36 men, there's a complete loss of confidence. Jericho is forgotten. The great victory of Jericho is forgotten, and these people are just, oh, we can't do it. And so the Lord reveals what happens. It's very instructive. Joshua goes before the Lord and is all crying, why are you doing this to us? What? And the Lord says, get up. There's sin in the camp. You can take care of it. And the Lord reveals who it is. Achan is killed, and they go into Ai, and they're able to get back on. But it shows you that when impurity comes in, if it's not dealt with, it can destroy. It can destroy the work that God desires to do. It can destroy the confidence of the people. Because why isn't the Lord moving? Why isn't the Lord working? All right. Now let's go ahead and go back to Acts. Actually, Acts. Acts chapter 5. And we'll move on. And we'll see, at this point, Ananias is probably expecting some type of commendation. He's given his money and he's putting it at Peter's feet. But we see the dreaded word, but, again, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias. Now, is really trying to get into the scene, or realizing that this is a piece of history, that this is something that happened about 2,000 years ago, you kind of begin to wonder, well, what was Peter's tone of voice? I really don't think it was like, Ananias, the Lord said. No, it wasn't like that. I don't believe at all. I believe it was Ananias. I believe there was a hurt there. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And I don't know what happened to Ananias' heart at that moment, but I bet it was beating pretty fast when he just says this. And there's so much in this verse, I want to take it apart a little bit. First of all, we see in this verse, there's a manifestation of at least two spiritual gifts by the Apostle Peter. You can look on your own to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's a listing of spiritual gifts there, but we see two. First of all, we see the discerning of spirits. Because what does Peter say? He says, Peter, why has Satan filled your heart? Peter recognizes that there is a spirit there. There's Satan himself behind the scenes. And that's very important. It's very important for a fellowship to have the discerning of spirits. To say, you know what? There's just not something right about what's going on over there. It's very important for you to pray to be discerning when you turn on quote-unquote Christian television. For your baloney detector to go off and say, that's just not right. I don't think what he's saying is true. So Peter has this discerning of spirits. But also there's a word of knowledge here. Word of knowledge. Peter knows how much the land was sold for. Don't think that Peter has some system of spies that go around and kind of figuring things out. That's not how the church works. Peter has a word of knowledge that realizes how much the land was sold for and that Ananias was holding back. But this phrase, why has Satan filled your heart? Wow. It's a pretty radical thing to say to somebody. The word filled here, it means permeated or controlled. It means to submit to the influence of. It's the same word Paul uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when Paul writes, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Wow, the same phrase of being filled with the Spirit, being filled with Satan. And it's the same word we see throughout the book of Acts, where it says they prayed and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that fresh filling. But really here, I think we see the subtlety of Satan. Satan has already been working in the book of Acts on an outward attack on the church, right? The religious leaders have constantly coming against. They've already imprisoned Peter and John once. They're going to do it a couple more times before this chapter is over. So there's that outward attack. And Satan does that in many countries. There's outward attacks. You know, there's Christians in India and other places becoming kidnapped and because of these outward attacks of other religions. But what happens is Satan is very wise. He doesn't put all of his eggs in one basket. He doesn't only do the outward attack. He also says, you know what, I'm going to do the inward as well. And he uses the inward attack using believers. Don't ever think for a moment that a person who is a believer can't be used as Satan. They can. And probably if you've gone to church long enough, you've seen that. Satan also has that attitude of, if you can't beat him, join him. And I am convinced in studying church history that the greatest damage that has ever been done has been when the church married the world. It's when Satan came in and through believers. One writer put it this way: the church has never been harmed or hindered by opposition from without. It has been perpetually harmed and hindered by perils from within. Outward opposition only makes the church stronger and emboldens them. But once it's the enemy from the inside, that spiritual cancer that takes place, that's when it gets really bad. Peter says here, continuing on in verse 3, he says, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? To lie to the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because it shows the personality of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think the Holy Spirit is an it or the Holy Spirit is a force. You can't lie to electricity, but you can lie to a person. So by lying to the Holy Spirit, Peter is highlighting that the Holy Spirit is a person. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit is even more than a person in just another verse. He says, why have you, Satan, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Again, remember that they held back part of the proceeds that Ananias and Sapphira did while pretending to give all. We don't know why. Maybe it was out of pride. Maybe, you know, we're going to get a pat on the back if we pretend to give everything. Like we're just so spiritual. Maybe it was for position. Maybe they thought, you know, if we pretend to give everything, then maybe Peter's going to look at us and say, wow, they're good people. Maybe I'll make them a deacon. Or I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Deacons won't come, I think, till Acts chapter 6. But the idea here is people might have those motives at times to give to be seen, to give to get a position, to give to for whatever reason. And those are all wrong motives. Verse 4, Peter makes this clear that they didn't have to give everything. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? The idea here is Ananias didn't have to sell the land in the first place. He didn't have to sell it. It was his land. Again, the early church didn't practice communism or socialism. It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't the idea of communism or socialism really is what's yours is mine. The early church was said, what's mine is yours. And that, there's all the difference in the world between those two. There's all the difference in the world. And so there was no compulsion to sell their land. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with owning property. Somewhere along the way, some Christian groups have gotten this thing where, you know, we just have to give everything away. We can't own anything. You know, in the law, there's a thing called the Eighth Commandment: you shall not steal. The only way to steal is if there's a right to personal property, is the fact that people are allowed to have things. It's okay. It's okay. God has given people things since the beginning. He gave Adam and Eve a garden. He has given people things throughout, and so it's okay to have things. And so it was okay for Ananias and Sapphira to own this land. And then he moves on there. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Okay, guys, you decided to sell it. But you know what? Once you sold it, you still had full right to do whatever you want with the money. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. So you didn't have to sell it. And then once you sold it, it was still yours. He says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Wow, that word conceived there, it's very graphic. The conception of sin. And I can't avoid turning to James. Turn with me, if you would, to James, near the end of your Bibles, to James chapter 1. Because James, he puts it in similar figurative language. Hebrews and then James. James chapter 1, and James is no shrinking violet. He'll tell you what he thinks about things. In verses 13 through 15, we see how this conception of sin takes place. And I think it's very instructive to what happened there in Ananias and Sapphira's life. And what can even happen in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 13. Says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So that's very instructive. God's not the tempter. God does not want us to fall into sin. He says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I think it's very instructive. Bob Coy talks about when he goes on trips. Bob Coy, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, does very extensive ministry. He says whenever he goes on trips, he always takes a fishing lure with him in his suitcase. And hopefully it's in something that doesn't snag all his clothes. You know, but he takes it in his little box to remind him that Satan always seeks to lure. And as every good fisherman knows, you have to have a lure that's desirable to the fish. You have to have a lure that that fish says, oh, that looks good. And I want that. And then they're hooked. So Satan, he works with our desires. We know those areas in our own life where we have a propensity to sin. We know those areas in our own life where we have a propensity to fall. And so he picks the right lure and he works with our own desires. And that's what happens here. We're tempted by our own desires. And then look, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's exactly what we see in Ananias and Sapphira's life. They have this desire, whether it was for pride or for position, to be thought of well by people. Satan comes in, and he knows that they have that desire. And because now they have that desire, they haven't dealt with it. This desire meets opportunity. Conception takes place. It gives birth to sin. And that sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. And so, though Satan had filled Ananias' heart, it's important to also realize that Ananias was still to blame. He cooperated with Satan. See, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? But at the same time, he also says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? It's our desires working together with Satan. It's not the old Flip Wilson thing, the devil made me do it. No. The devil cannot work in a life unless there's a foothold there. We see Satan wasn't able to work in Jesus' life because Jesus didn't give place to Satan. Tempted him there in the desert, and Jesus turned him away 3 times with scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy. Just turned him away, turned him away, turned him away. So I think we have to be careful. There's a lesson here that being influenced by Satan is a real danger even for the believer. Don't ever think, well, I'm a believer. I'm skating. I'm free. Look at the life of Peter. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I think this is so instructive because Matthew, in one little section, he is going to go from the penthouse to the cellar, if you will. And we see that there's no doubt in my mind that at this point Peter was already a believer in the Lord. We see him back in John chapter 6 and confessing Christ. And we know he had a lot of problems. We know he wasn't yet filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think that we've perhaps experienced similar things in our lives, where the Lord has really worked in our life, and the next minute, man, we're just doing wrong. So Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there is a clear confession of his faith in Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's receiving a revelation straight from the Father. It's pretty heady stuff. But I say, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and that's the rock of his testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one he was Jesus the Christ. And so Peter's feeling pretty good. Yeah, here I am, Peter. Revelations from God. Yeah, if you need one, I've got them. But notice this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside. Peter the revelator. You know, the Peter the receiver of revelations took him aside. That's crazy. The language, it's right there. And began to rebuke him. Going to take Jesus Christ off to the side. Hey guys, you wait over here. I need to go talk to the Lord for a little bit. And going to just move him to the side and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. I haven't received that revelation from the Father, and so I really don't think that this is what's going to happen, Lord. But the Lord turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Wow. So receiving revelation from God to being the mouthpiece from Satan in a short period of time. That's a difficult thing, but that can be the testimony of the believer. So that's why we have to continually just be receiving from the Lord, that we wouldn't be talking for Satan. Radical stuff. All right, back to Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Put this together with verse 3, which says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And we see that the Holy Spirit is God. There's a clear testimony of the deity of the Holy Spirit. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, next verse says, you're not lied to men, but to God, saying the Holy Spirit is God. So we see here in just two verses, not only the personality of the Holy Spirit, but we also see the deity of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. To me, this is a clear act of divine judgment. And Ananias is struck down by the Lord. Now, this is the same phrasing of breathed his last that is used of Herod later on. One of the Herods, I forget which one. They're all a mess, every single one of them. But later on in the book of Acts, one of the Herods gets up there and they're saying, oh, these aren't the words of a man, they're words of a God, and God strikes him down. Same phrase, same words used to speak of Ananias being struck down. This is not Peter. This is not Peter, you know, and Peter whacks him one and kills him or whatever. No, Peter doesn't pronounce a curse on him or anything. This is the Lord working. Now, as I was studying this week, more than a few Bible commentators are really squeamish about this passage. And they start dancing. You just see them on the page. They're dancing around this thing, and they're trying to make excuses for God. And it's kind of like they're really embarrassed. Like, man, if I teach all of the Word of God, and wow, you know, I don't know, people aren't going to like this about God. It's tracking people down and everything. You know, there's a real danger to this. And God bless them, but I completely disagree with them on this issue. I think the danger here, the underlying suggestion of being embarrassed about what God did here, it's a suggestion that they're more righteous than God is. When God clearly shows something in the Scripture and we have a big problem with it, we're more righteous than God. You know what the biggest trap probably for a Christian in this area of things is? The doctrine of hell. God clearly teaches hell. God teaches an everlasting hell. He teaches that in the Scripture. And we all, as believers, I believe, struggle with it if we think long and hard about that. But there comes a point where we have to say, you know what? God is God. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. There must be a lot of things that I just don't see, that I just don't understand. And so I'm going to have to let Him be God. You see, when we begin to get embarrassed for God or kind of make excuses for God, we're really one step away from Satan's attitude of, has God said exactly what He said in the garden? Has God really said? That doesn't seem right that He wouldn't let you eat of that tree. So we have to be very careful with that. The fact is that Christians can die as a result of divine judgment. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30. Paul speaking about the Lord's Supper, communion. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep is how Christians referred to death for a believer. It was referred to as sleep. And so the idea was, these Corinthian believers are very carnal. They're just kind of having a party, getting drunk at communion. They're eating all their good food before the working man comes in and can partake with them. And so God had judged some of them, and they died because of that. Even speaking of believers, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, John talks about a sin leading to death for believers. So we have to realize that God is God, and if He wants to take one of us out because we're embarrassing Him, He'll do that. You ever had to take your kid out of a store because they're embarrassing you, and you'd give them the whole, I brought you into this world, I will take you out. And God is serious. God will do that. God will. And notice the result of Ananias falling down dead there in verse 5. It says, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I bet. I bet. You see, but we put this in context with what we saw in chapter 4. The church has had great power. The church has had great grace, but now the church has had great fear. And I think we need all of them. We need great power. We need the Lord to work with His power. But we also need great grace. But at the same time, we need great fear. It keeps everything in balance. Solomon writes in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I think through the death of Ananias, everyone realized that this wasn't a game. God's not playing here. It's like if you were to get a new job and you go and work in the oil field, or you work in a refinery, you can't just go and show up in whatever you want to wear. Just kind of, oh, what does this knob do? You know, what does this thing do? Or walk wherever you want. No, it's serious business. You can die in those areas. You can kill not only yourself, but you can kill other people. And so that's from a physical realm, but when it comes to a spiritual realm, God's very serious. Because not only does life hang in the balance, but eternity hangs in the balance. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now that's not really a ministry you want, to go bury those who have been struck down by divine judgment. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So perhaps Sapphira kind of misses her husband, like, what happened to him? He went to go to the church a long time ago, he's never come home, what's going on? So she shows up. Verse 8, but Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now, in the midst of all this, Peter's in an uncomfortable position. I don't think he wants to be known as, you know, Peter the Slayer or whatever. That's probably not what he wants. But you know what? Peter's, like all of us who are serving the Lord, we don't get to choose what ministries we have. We don't get to choose how to do things. I'm sure probably Peter was like, oh man, like trying to give her signals, you know, give the right answer or whatever. But, you know, he just asks her. And I really think at this point he's giving her a chance to confess. He's given her a chance to come clean. But, you know, he's standing before the rest of the church, and the rest of the church is going to have to see how the Lord deals with this stuff. The church is going to have to say, well, you know, is God going to kill her ugly husband? But, you know, Sapphira, she's good looking. Her name means beautiful. Maybe God's going to be gracious to her. No, the Lord is going to move in this situation just as he did with her husband. So he gives her a chance to confess. You know, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So she lies. She gives the same answer as Ananias. And verse 9, Peter says, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, this shows you that there was a conspiracy. Ananias and Sapphira agreed together. They agreed together. There's a conspiracy there. They had agreed in their deception. I think there's a good application here. Christian spouses need to be a team for good, not for evil. Christian spouses need to be a team for good, not for evil. Husbands and wives, they need to speak up when their spouse is heading in an ungodly direction. And in my household, there is freedom of speech. I love it in the military where the commanding officer tells the other one, permission to speak freely. It can speak freely. That's how it is in our household. It speak freely. If Brandy sees me going in the wrong direction, having the wrong attitude, saying the wrong thing, she's going to tell me. Now, not in front of the kids. You know, kids, go to your room. We got to deal with some stuff. But if the same thing, if I see something in Brandy's life, and obviously you guys know it's a lot more she has to tell me than I have to tell her. But anyway, those opportunities I do have, then we're able to tell each other because we love each other enough that we're not going to let the other person go off the cliff. We're going to say, hey, we need to stop right now. This is not working. This is not the right way to go. So we need to do that. We need to not agree together with something that's wrong. We need to be that balance for the other person. None of us has it right all the time. And so if God has given us a godly spouse, then we need to take advantage and listen to what they have to say. Now, it says you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. To test the Spirit of the Lord. That is such an ugly thing. We laugh lots of times, I know I do, and it's not right. But you laugh sometimes when kids test boundaries, when it's convenient to laugh about it. When they test boundaries, when it's not convenient, when they walk into the street, when they're not supposed to walk in, then all of a sudden it's not funny anymore. And so we have to realize that from the Lord's point of view, testing boundaries is ugly. It's the heart of rebellion. It's the spirit of Satan. That's all Satan did. You know, just kind of walking closer to the line and walking closer to the line and how close can I get? And so I try to teach my own kids, it's not about how close can you get to the line. Let's stay away from the line. Let's be as close to the Lord as you can be. And so the idea here is they were testing the boundaries of the Lord, and the Lord wasn't going to have any of it. He wasn't going to put up with it. So he says, you've tested the Spirit of the Lord. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Man. Now, again, the tone of Peter's voice, I don't think it was anything, you know, like, all right, God's going to knock you down and blessed subtraction and all that kind of stuff. I don't think that was the attitude at all. Because I read in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love gets no pleasure out of sin or the judgment of sin. Love rejoices in the truth. And so I'm sure that he said this in a very solemn way. Verse 10, then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So let's move on now to see the result of this grim experience, to moving with power. Verse 11, So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So great fear came upon all the church, more great fear. It was only one person who died, but two. And I think the great fear here is show the people God means business. God is serious about this stuff. And you know what it would have done to each person? Search your motives. I guarantee you everybody was going home and saying, man, if I give something to the Lord, I better be sure that that's the right thing to do. And it begins to search your motives. I know that's for me. When I see and it happens too often, but a Christian pastor falls into some type of sin and just brings shame upon the church, and it forces me to search my own motives. Say, hey, am I flirting with sin? Am I going in that direction? Or what is that? You see them, they're searching because of all these, quote unquote pastors and Christian leaders that have these, private jets and gold plate or solid gold toilets and all kinds of ridiculous things. And you begin to search your heart and say, am I doing this for money? What's my heart in that? So I believe that great fear moved upon the church and they began to search their motives. And it's an interesting principle here. Is that when you see God moving in such a radical way, that it ministers to people and it begins to make them search themselves. I'm not going to have you turn there, but on your own, you might want to read Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Judges 2, verses 7 through 12. And why that's interesting to me is because during the time of Joshua, God was moving in a great way. A lot of supernatural works and everything. But it says there in Judges chapter 2, and if you know anything about the book of Judges, it's an ugly book. I wouldn't read it except that it's in the Bible. And I have to when I'm reading through the Bible. And what happens there in Judges chapter 2, it says that there became a generation that rose up who didn't see all the miracles, who didn't know about all the things God had done, and they became super ungodly. And so it is with our own life. What happens is when we see God moving, even in judgment, then we realize, okay, God sits still at work. But if we begin to just kind of not ever see God moving, not ever look for it, just not interested into it, what happens is we begin to slide toward what they slid to there in the book of Judges. All right, continuing on there in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, the second part of that verse says, a great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So those outside the church realize the seriousness of this situation. They realize, we can't just join this thing whenever we want to. Now the effect there in verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So good stuff. So there was great power for signs and wonders. The signs and wonders were primarily done through the apostles. They were the main ones that did this work. And then what happened is, by doing these signs and wonders, it shows the truth of the gospel. And also, look at that, they were of one accord. It kept the purity of the early church. They stayed of one accord. There's a principle here, is that purity maintains harmony. Purity maintains harmony. And we see why there are problems in relationships, because there's some type of impurity. Whether it's impure motives or impure actions, it destroys a relationship, because then you can't trust the other person. So it is in the early church. They needed to trust each other. They needed to believe in each other. There were life and death. There were people on the outside looking to kill them. So they needed to trust the person next to them. And so by having that purity, that brought that harmony and that trust. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So the church had a great reputation, but people were afraid to join it. I love that, because it's the opposite today. The church has a horrible reputation, and people are all too willing to just come on in, however, and stay however they are. And so there needs to be that balance. And we'll see that in the next verse, but I think there's a principle here, is that church should always be a little uncomfortable. I know it's a little uncomfortable for me. I don't come up here and just kind of like, well, yeah, I'm just going to tell the people whatever, that's cool. There's a great fear that goes through me every time I put together a teaching. A great fear of, I have to teach the people what I believe to be the truth of God's word. I can't mess with this, because God's going to hold me accountable, and there's coming a day where he's going to judge me on that. And so I think for the believer, there needs to be a little uncomfort, realizing there's always change that needs to be take place. There's always something that God wants to work in my life, something to change me. And also for the unbeliever, church should be uncomfortable to realize, the people are friendly and the people are nice, but I just don't fit exactly. Something's missing. The worst thing we can do is make an unbeliever feel comfortable for their 70 years and then go to hell for eternity. There needs to be a little discomfort there. And so I think that's what was going on in the early church. Hey, they were esteemed highly. Man, they were greatly respected. They were living the life. But people just weren't going to walk in and join that thing. They realized something had to take place. But notice how the Holy Spirit works through this. Verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So even though people were afraid to join, the Lord continued to work, continued to move through, and continued to draw people. And I love this because it shows you that a pure church is no hindrance to people being saved. Let me repeat that. A pure church is no hindrance to people being saved. There is such a movement, and it's been a movement for quite a while now, is that the church needs to be like the world. We got to have everything like the world. We got to be just like the world. And man, we got to make everything comfortable and inviting and everything. No, because when you become like the world, then you're no different. You're just, you know what? I got a couple of minutes. Churches that seek to be like the world, they just become a cheesy imitation of the world. We don't have the resources to be like the world. We don't have the money to do the things the world does. And we don't have the money for all of that stuff. And so when a church seeks to be like the world, they become a laughingstock. Because they say, whatever, I can get better than that going somewhere else. But when a church sticks to the purity of God's word, then God's able to work through that. God's able to save people. I love that. It says, well, two or three got saved who had nothing better to do. No, it says in verse 14, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes. So the exhortation here is to seek purity. How do we seek purity? By seeking the Lord. You seek the Lord, make him your focus, you pursue him, you bring purity in your life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then when that happens, God is able to work through our lives. All right, verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So interesting verse. Notice very clearly we're not told by Luke that anyone actually got healed by the shadow of Peter. There's disagreement. Some people say they did. Some people say they didn't. I don't know. It doesn't say clearly for me either way. I tend to believe that they thought it was going to save them or they thought it was going to heal them. I don't think that it necessarily did. That's my own opinion though. And there's obviously a belief there in that area that a shadow carries power even to this day. That little children, their parents don't want their little children to fall into the shadow of a guy who's a ne'er-do-well, you know, a no-good guy, a ragamuffin, or whatever the cool term is for him. And so they would pull their kids away, don't want that shadow on him. But I think kind of speaking of Peter's power, Peter's just what people thought of him, they wanted his shadow to fall upon them. And I think kind of the application for our own life, and I steal this from Harry Ironside, is that do people want to fall under our shadow? Do we cast a shadow in such a way that people say, I want to be like that person. I want to be influenced by them. You know, do the people that I work with or do the people that the kids that I'm raising in my household, do they want to fall under my shadow? Do they want to fall under my influence? Do they think that there's something to get? The people obviously thought there was something special about Peter. And so I think that, you know, that's kind of instructive we can use for our own lives. Verse 16, final verse for today. It says, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So no matter what their motives were and the whole shadow thing, we know that they took time and these people were healed. It says they were all healed. It says the people with unclean spirits were cast out. We see that the everyone that came near was touched. And so it was an awesome work. Why? Because they dealt with things that needed to be dealt with. They purified the church and God was able to work. And I think that what is a church made up of? But it's made up of individuals. And I think for individuals, as we come before the Lord and seek purity, then God's able to work in our lives. If God is able to work and purify each one of our lives, then we're going to see our own influence, our own shadow, if you will, is going to just minister to people. But kind of as we close, just a few thoughts to carry with you. First of all, looking at this passage in Acts chapter 5, am I willing to accept that God is God? Am I willing to accept that if God wants to take somebody out, God can take them out? That God can judge them in his way? Or do I think that God kind of has to answer to me? That God kind of has to meet up with my way of doing things and that I kind of have the final say? Because I think that's a dangerous place to be. A second thing is again, do I value purity? Do I value purity in my own life? Am I seeking to walk closer to the Lord? Am I seeking to Him to remove the things? Now, I'm not saying, you know, this false system of purity. I'm not saying legalism. I'm not saying, well, let me get out my 57-point checklist for today and do all these. No, 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 no. I'm saying the purity, as the Scripture says, of becoming like Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that what I'm seeking on a daily basis? Is that my desire to be more like Christ today than I was yesterday? And also, is that my desire in the life of the church? Am I working actively to seek to the church will be purified as well? And then finally, it all comes down to, am I seeking the Lord? Is He my focus? Or today, has there been some other thing that's kind of gotten in the way? The heart behind Ananias and Sapphira is something became a greater focus to them than the Lord. And when something in our lives becomes a greater focus to us than the Lord, then purity goes out the window. Because purity comes when we seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you're the Lord God. I thank you that you can choose to do things as you will. And Lord, you choose to do things because ultimately you always do what's right. Lord, as Abraham said to you when you were going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, will not the Lord of all the earth do right? And Lord, we know that the answer is yes, that you will do right. And Lord, even as we struggle at times with situations and circumstances and not knowing why you work in the way that you do, I pray, Lord, that we would just come back to you, come back to your perfect revelation of yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, and just trust you. And Lord, to know that you are good, that you're righteous, that you're just. And Father, even as we close with a couple more songs, I pray that you'd be moving our hearts. Lord, that you would just show us those areas where we can focus more upon you, to let go of the things of the world, and Lord, that we would be those like Peter who had that influence. Lord, who had his mistakes, who had his failures, Lord, but who ultimately was a man used greatly of you because you were his ultimate desire. Lord, we just thank you and pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit during this time.